O Almighty God, you pour out your Holy Spirit on all who desire it. We pray, deliver us now from cold hearts and wandering thoughts, so that with steadfast, focused minds, kindled affections, we may worship you now in spirit and in truth. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. Our praise must flow from our hearts, and yet our liturgy is ordered according to that which is found beginning on page 12 in the four part of the supplement. There we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Pray. Lord God, because you have prepared for those who love you such good things as surpass our understanding, pour into our hearts such love towards you that we, loving you above all things, may by your grace obtain your promises, which exceed all that we can desire. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for the sixth Sunday after Pentecost, is found in Paul's second recorded letter to the Corinthians, the 8th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. It's interesting, we find such a difference in how Paul dealt with congregations. Corinth, you know, was a congregation beset by problems, and yet they had the true faith. We heard a couple of weeks ago how he dealt differently with the church of Galatia that had adopted teachings that had destroyed Christianity, coming to believe or accept part of the congregation anyway that it wasn't just by faith in Christ that we're saved, but by faith and us doing some works. The church in Corinth had problems, but notice how Paul here praises them. We read chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our Psalm of the Day, Psalm 85, as found printed on supplement page 40. Our New Testament lesson is found in Mark's Gospel, the 5th chapter, beginning there with the 21st verse. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that what's described here actually happened. Jesus did heal this little girl. That same Jesus still has that same power. He can do whatever he wants to do, and yet we know in love he does what is best for us. Remember that as you hear this account. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be made well and live." and he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Here ends our gospel reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. That which is common to us, which we've done many times, can become thoughtless if we do not add also our thoughts and conviction to it. So with the thoughts and convictions of our hearts, we confess our Christian faith in the familiar words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May each one of you learn to recognize ever more fully and to appreciate what our text describes as your God's steadfast love. And may you learn to recognize that steadfast love when He rips the masks from your lives. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, it's most often a blessing in disguise when disguises or masks, as we'll refer to them this morning, are removed. It's a blessing in disguise because the removal of that mask is often painful. It can be humiliating. It can be embarrassing. But it's necessary because masks often hide what can't be hidden. Masks disguise what is inside that, if left unattended, will destroy us. I suspect everyone here knows what we're talking about, but maybe not yet. Maybe you don't recognize, but I know that most of you, if not all of you, understand about masks. It can be something like perfect health that masks a disease within. You feel fine, you feel healthy, and you decide for whatever reason to go in for a checkup. And the doctor removes that mask of superficial health, when he tells you, we have a problem and we need to correct it. It can be something as simple as a little one going into the kitchen and taking a cookie out of the cookie jar and not getting caught. He was pretty sure Mom said, don't do it. No, he wasn't pretty sure. He was dead sure because Mom just said it. But he did it, and he didn't get punished for it, so it must not have been a big deal. It's a mask, and that mask is removed, finally, when Mom applies her love. Now, you know, if this sort of thing occurs in the secular, then you know it's also probably going to be present in the spiritual, which it is. And there, the masks that cover problems, the problems that are covered, are much more serious than a cookie in a cookie jar. It can be something like outward prosperity that disguises a slide, an apathy, even a fall into unbelief, where things seem to be going rather well. Got a nice home, car, boat, toys, job. Children are all healthy, happy. Everything's good. It's just a mask for the slide that's happening inside. The mask can be an outward idea that your marriage is all fine. And then that mask is ripped away and you find the other person wasn't doing or acting the way they should. If you've ever been addicted to drugs or alcohol, you know about masks. Our text for this morning addresses this in a way. It teaches us to recognize the mask and to understand what's happening or what does happen when God removes those masks and to recognize His love therein. Our text is found in the book of Lamentations, the 3rd chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. So far, text. So far, the very words of our God. In thanks to our God for this gift and humble acknowledgement of its origin, we pray. Sanctify us, that is, separate us from the worldly and dedicate us to holy things. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I suspect this text isn't going to mean what it needs to for us until we examine the context. The Book of Lamentations, how often have you read from that? First of all, what is a lamentation? Lamentation, the root word is lament, so you can probably get a picture. It's a special mourning, a special sorrow caused by something that was lost. And there's usually a process involved. It's not just like you're building a sandcastle and the wave comes and destroys it. Ah, oh, a lamentation is appropriate here. This is something big that was lost, and the loss is catastrophic. The Book of Lamentations, most Bible scholars agree, was written by the prophet Jeremiah and was written in the year 586 B.C. Again, if we just skip lightly over this, it's like, okay, he gave us a date, a number. That number should mean something. Because it was 1 year after God ripped a mask off of Israel in the form of the destruction of Judah and Benjamin by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, which in 587 came, destroyed Jerusalem, and carried off the remaining inhabitants into the Babylonian captivity. That's the context in which this was written, 1 year later, to those exiles that were in Babylon. And to them, the prophet Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit, through the prophet Jeremiah, speaks of God's steadfast love. It's a different tone, isn't it? It's a different message now. Imagine yourselves, everything you have lost, your home, everything you own, gone. Somebody just came in, destroyed everything, killed many of the people you know and love, and now you are carried off to a foreign country. And a prophet of God talks of God's steadfast love? Now we get the context. Now we get the setting here, and these words begin to take shape. And what Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit again through Jeremiah, had been pointing out is again the removal of a mask that needed to be ripped from Israel, or from Judah, rather, from the Jewish nation that remained. What was the mask? The mask was outward prosperity. The mask was the fact that they had been disobeying their God for hundreds of years. They'd been doing exactly what he told them not to do, and they'd been failing to do all the things that he had told them to do, but they'd gotten away with it. And things seemed to be going okay. You remember when they stood outside the promised land and God said, here's what I want you to do. It's pretty simple. Everyone that lives here has been judged. They are to be destroyed or driven from the land. Every pagan relic is to be utterly destroyed. Don't save it. Don't touch it. Don't keep it as a trophy. Get rid of it. In many cases, animals, slaughter them. I want nothing to do with them. Clean this land, and then go in and keep me as your God. It began already with one of the first cities, with Jericho, and continued on where people were commanded to do something, and they said, maybe, partly. So King Saul was commanded to kill all the animals also. Samuel goes to him and says, what? Is this I hear? It sounds like mooing. It sounds like bleeding. What is this? Oh, that's that song. Yeah, I kept back some animals to sacrifice to the Lord. The mask was ripped off of Saul, and Saul was no longer allowed to be king. Imagine if it hadn't. Saul would have gone on thinking, yeah, no big deal. God told me to do this. I didn't do it, but it worked out. It's fine. Time after time, God had warned these people. One of the most dramatic object lessons was he took 10 of the 12 tribes and annihilated them with the Assyrian army. Still didn't get it. Listen again to the words, beginning words of our text with this in mind. The last of Israel had been carried, the last of the Jewish people carried into exile. Everything is gone. And to them, Jeremiah says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. The message to the remainder of the Jewish people was, take it. Accept it. You brought this on yourselves. This was not done by me, for me. This was done to you, by me, for you. Because you have wandered. You have turned to other gods. You have cast me off. But. And we hesitate even to add a but. Because that was the message. And yet our God added a but. But. The steadfast love of God. In other words, steadfast means it doesn't end. That love hasn't ended. But you need to learn how to recognize and accept when I, in love, demonstrate to you my love by ripping this mask or these masks off of you. See, the Jews had come to imagine that they were blessed, they were special because of who they were. They were Jews, they were descendants of Abraham. Later, when Jesus came and he accused them of sin, they were indignant. How can you say that? We're Jews. We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone, which is one of the sillier things they've ever said to him. You've been in bondage for most of your existence. They believed that since they were Jews, that was enough. Now, here's the thing about masks. When they happen to us, when this mask, that mask is removed, we tend to look at that removal as a problem, don't we? As though if the mask wouldn't have been removed, all would have been well. The mask isn't the problem. The mask hides the problem. And yet, what's your reaction when a mask is removed from your life? That's the problem, isn't it? We're indignant with. If somebody outs us because of a sin, if somebody does what God told them to do in gentleness and humility and says, this is a problem, or is this a problem, or however they in Christian love approach it, we're indignant. How dare you? Don't judge me. This is the message that God is trying to counter in our hearts in this text, in all of his word. To his remnant, he said, sit quietly and take it. Understand what's going on here. Understand this in the context of my steadfast love. We need to hear that message because God, in his love, count on it. If there's a mask in your life, God is going to, in his love, find a way to remove it. Satan doesn't want that. The devil wants those masks firmly in place. If you're cheating on his spouse, the devil never wants you found out. If you're addicted to something, the devil is perfectly content to have this remain hidden. God's the one who wants to rip that mask off so that healing can begin. We focus on that removal. We lash out at our fellow Christians, our family members, our God. The message of our text is don't do that. Think of it this way. When a doctor comes into the examination room and reveals the test results to you, was the problem the doctor telling you that there was a problem? Or did he just remove that mask to show you the underlying problem? Of course it was the doctor doing you a service, or God does us a service when he removes those masks. Carry this forward now, 2,500 years or so. We live in a country where the masks are starting to be removed. We're about to celebrate our independence this coming week, our nation's birthday, as we call it. A couple of years ago, one of these masks was removed in the form of a Supreme Court decision that informed all that not only was gay marriage permissible, it was the law of the land now, and no entity, be it state or local, could ever make a law forbidding or hindering it. Now, that was a blessing for Christians. And you wonder, how could that possibly be a blessing? Because it was just the removal of a mask. Do you imagine the rot wasn't there before the Supreme Court had this ridiculous decision? Do you imagine that the sin wasn't there? It was just hidden by the facade of laws. We're a nation, we're a godly nation. We have laws against such things. This is a mask that hid the rot, the moral cesspool that is our country. And God ripped it away so that we can see as Christians. And we have work to do. Because laws don't change hearts. Rules don't make people godly. The law incites anger against God. It bristles at anyone who tells me what I have to do. And now we see laid open the rot that we're supposed to address. Because while souls aren't saved by laws, they are saved by the work that we're called to do. You and me. We can't change our country with laws. We can change our country by reaching out to those souls who need to hear of the cancer of their sin and the cure for that sin. Because again, it's most often masked, it's hidden by outward circumstances, our prosperity, our wealth, our toys, our power, all these things that we enjoy in this country hides the rot. But we're called to fix that one soul at a time, one fellow Christian at a time. Because history was not about the Jews. History was about the one God would send through the Jewish nation. Evidence of that is the fact that once that Savior was sent, our Savior Jesus was sent and rejected by the Jews, God pushed them aside and they became just another nation, just another people on earth. God's people are now those who have come to know their Savior Jesus. And it's to that church of His that He gave that great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, one of the happy byproducts of that is the correction of problems in our society, but that's a byproduct. That's not the goal. We're not here to fix society. We're here to bring that message that can save souls. But again, one of the happy results of that is that we're changed on the inside. Human beings are changed, truly changed on the inside. Just as laws in our country didn't prevent sin, it just covers it over, pushes it underground, disguises it, making us imagine that we are a godly country. It's only when it's removed that it's seen. So also, there's so many in our society, even those who claim to be God-fearing folk, who don't know the one true God. They have a cancer in them. They know that we can't be saved by sinning, but they do imagine we can be saved by not sinning. And you have the cure. So we take two things from this text. First, we learn to recognize that when I have a mask that covers something wrong in my life, my loving God will not allow me to go quietly into that eternal destruction of hell, but will find a way to remove that mask from my life. And it's going to be painful. It's going to be humiliating. But it's a mark of his steadfast love. The one who didn't spare Jesus Christ, our Savior, his greatest possession, but delivered him up for us all. We shouldn't expect him to spare us the removal of that mask, to bring into our lives whatever is necessary so that we do not slide into apathetic rejection of our Savior. And we're also to remember from this that we're also called to gently remove the mask from our fellow Christians. But that too requires fellow Christians, believers, to accept that, to hear that, to not imagine that that removal of the mask is the problem, but to, as our text says, sit, listen, take it, and understand the love behind it. Sin and grace, law and gospel, again, is the only solution, isn't it? Always comes back to that. You sinned, but take heart. God has removed your sin. You might live in this addictive state. You might be giving yourself over to this. And the solution is never to mask it over. The solution is never to pretend it isn't sin or that God doesn't really care because I've been getting away with it. It is to confess, repent, but then hear that message that the steadfast love of God endures. God has placed on his Son the iniquity of us all. God has forgiven your sins, paid for every single one of them. They're gone. They cannot be used against you on judgment day. Don't be discouraged by the increased clarity of your sin. Thank God for it. And rejoice in the forgiveness that is yours and your neighbor's through Christ Jesus. Amen. And this peace of God, which transcends anything man could devise, this peace shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we pray first that you would bless the offering that we bring to you this morning. We recognize it is yours. All that we have is yours. You have called us, among other things, to be good managers of all the gifts that you have entrusted to us. And so in humility, we bring a portion to into your service and ask you to bless it in the service of the kingdom as we rededicate ourselves to that same work this morning. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Jesus, Lord of the church, who commanded that men shall preach salvation in your name, we pray for all who seek to serve you this morning. Help us personally to recognize your loving hand when those sins in our lives are revealed, when our slide into apathy or indifference is checked. Help us never to respond with anger or accusation or some sort of false defense, but to recognize your steadfast love, that love that never ends. We're comforted also by this, knowing that you love us too much to allow us to slide carelessly, thoughtlessly into that night of eternal agony in hell. You reach out to us. You hold us by the hand when we are wont to release you. We thank and trust you. We praise your name. Holy Spirit, thank you for working in us and for us, interceding with the Father in our behalf, as does our Savior Jesus. You know our hearts. You recognize the sin that is there, and yet, having called us to faith, you have assured us that those sins are one and all forgiven. That new man in us now longs to live in harmony with your word and will. Help us to do that. Help us to see what is amiss in our lives and to correct it. And then we pray, fill us with love. Love for our fellow Christians, love for those who do not yet know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Encourage us with the message that it is faith in Christ alone is the one path to eternal life. Remind us of the reality of our Savior's return and that all must stand before him in judgment. And help us to work to that end all the days of our lives. Open our eyes to the opportunities that lay before us. Help us to step through the doors that you open. We pray also this morning for our country, our nation, our mission field as your ambassadors. We thank you for the gifts that you have showered on us. May they never mask the problems that live here, never lull us into believing that our work is even in part done. You have called us to bring the gospel, the law and the gospel that can alone change hearts. We pray then for the rulers of our country, that they may be truly God-fearing men and women who make decisions in accord with your word and will. We pray for all those who are in authority over us, that your will might be done through them. Finally, Heavenly Father, we recognize that you, holding us in our hand, through the intercession of the Spirit, know all of our needs. You see our hearts, you know us, and you love us. Continue to protect and provide for us, and hear us as we pray that prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.